Okay, so if you have your Westminster Confessions, we're looking at chapter 15. Our subject today, this morning, and I hope to complete chapter 15, is of, as you can see on the board, of repentance unto life. So we're going to be learning what that means and what repentance means. If you're already familiar with the term repentance, I would encourage you to pay attention because I'm sure you'll learn something new. If you're not too familiar with the term repentance, that very important biblical word, perhaps you're a newer Christian, please pay attention because you'll definitely learn something this morning from the confession. I was thinking of this morning for us. Here we are. It's the morning time. Think of this as a reset. What was it? 6 days ago, we were sent out into the world. Is it six or seven? How do I add that up? Was last Sunday 6 days ago or 7 days ago? Yes. So 7 days ago, we were blessed and sent out into the world, and here we are. We've been drawn back. So think of it in those terms. If you're here, if you can hear the sound of my voice, this is an opportunity to reset, recalibrate your compass needles. If we all had compasses, we could check them, make sure they're all pointed to true north. That's the way to kind of get your mind ready for what we're going to be learning here this morning about repentance. So what I'm going to do is, I think there's six. I'm going to sort of briskly go through them, because then after I've gone through them all, I want to then look back and sort of put it all together. So if you have your confession, again, turn to it. Chapter 15, I'll begin with section 1, which sort of sets the stage for what we're going to be discussing, simply stating that, quote, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Jesus Christ. So a couple of quick things we're learning here in this very opening paragraph. First of all, repentance is an evangelical grace, okay? In other words, it's a gracious gift from God, along with faith. And we'll be learning the link between faith and repentance. They go together. I'm going to bring out one of my most favorite sermons. I've preached it a number of times, even here, from Charles Spurgeon, called Repentance and Faith. They are linked together. You cannot break them apart. And both of them, and we're learning this here, are what the assembly are calling evangelical graces. They're a grace. They're a gift from the Lord. What's the verse we could look to? A couple of very important key verses. I remember when I was first learning this, I was a little surprised by this, but Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, if there's any doubt as to repentance itself being a gift from the Lord. You know, some people, Christians, mistake. They think faith is a gift, and we learned that last week, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Repentance is as well. Listen to these words, verse 18 of chapter 11. When they heard these things, and this is Peter reporting to the church all that's happened to him in the previous chapter regarding the message now going to the Gentiles. And it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has what? Granted repentance that leads to life, of repentance unto life, the title of this chapter. And here we see a text, Peter, clearly the Holy Spirit teaching us that this repentance, which we're going to learn about next in this section 2, is itself a gift that God must grant. No one just repents, and we're going to learn why that is. Repentance itself is a gift from the Lord. Okay, we also learn here, it must be preached. If you have your Bibles, you're taking notes. Luke 24, and in my little booklet here, as my scriptural proofs, Luke 24, 47, Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, 47.
24, 47. I'm going to start at verse 46. This is Jesus speaking. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, verse 47 of Luke 24, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then one more verse, actually two more, the very beginning of Mark's gospel, chapter 1. We're learning again about repentance being proclaimed. What do we read in Mark 1, verse 15? These are the opening words of Mark's gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. I'll actually start at verse 14. Now, after John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying what? Saying this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So there's both of them. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was his message that he began to preach concerning the kingdom of God. And then lastly, I'll just have you turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. This is his farewell. These are very meaningful words. This is the last time he's going to see them. Acts chapter 20. And skipping down to verse 21. He says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of what? Of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the verse that Charles Spurgeon preached on when he preached on repentance and faith and that indissoluble link, I like that word, between the two that connects them. And the whole thrust of his preaching, that sermon, is that this is what Paul is saying. He never stopped preaching to them. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have both. Repentance and faith, okay? And this must be preached. Okay, let us turn now to section 2, a little bit longer. And now what we're going to be hearing about is what is repentance? In other words, what is the nature of it? And we read this, by it, of course, referring to repentance. So by this repentance that we just heard is an evangelical grace, a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins. This is the personal nature of it. This is the person becoming aware of this in himself or herself. Not just of the danger that sin presents, because it does present danger, but the filthiness, the odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and the righteous law of God. And upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins. We've talked about this when we're talking about sanctification, that hating of your sin. So grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them. Very important word when it comes to repentance. Repentance is a turning. There's a turning involved. Hates his sins to turn from them all unto God. So you have to turn, but it doesn't matter where you turn. Repentance involves a turning to God, not to some other God, or turning back to yourself or in on yourself. As to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all of the ways of his commandments. Now notice, it doesn't say grieving for, hating sin, turning from them all unto God, and never sinning again. And that's the sign of repentance, that you are now free from sin. No, it doesn't say that. They're saying here, purposing, endeavoring, we could say striving, wanting, longing to not sin anymore. And that's what we're going to spend time really drilling down into as we consider the nature of sin. Now, just a couple of remarks at this point, though. And I'm drawing this, I'm remembering with fondness when we went through this with, again, Dr. Gerstner.
And do you recall when we got to this section, he gave a great parable. It was 1983, which revealed when he was doing those lectures, by the way. It was 1983. Interesting. And apparently there's some massive floods that were raging throughout the south of the United States at the time. And he talked about here, you know, this parable he's giving of the folks down there desperately, of course, trying to keep that water at bay. It eventually overflows the banks. Their homes are flooded with brown, murky, stinky, odious, filthy water. Just imagine that in your homes, just pouring in, filling up your home. All of your furniture is just soaked through and through. Your clothes are ruined. And that's a great picture of the extent of sin, going back to total depravity. It seeps into and gets into everything. It's filthy and smelly and odious, right? And of course, after those floods cease and the waters recede and that odiousness is left, as you can imagine, those folks are anxious and longing to what? To be rid of all of that. So that involves getting rid of the furniture because it's ruined. And you got to get new furniture in. They got to clean up. They got to clean up the house, right? Great picture of sin in our lives and that desire to get it out and get cleaned up inside. But then he went further. And I remember this. He went even further because he then made this point. It was a great point. That most of those people, we could say after they got the outside of the cup clean, and did that hard work and shoveled all that stuff out and got new furniture in and washed those windows squeaky clean, had fresh air coming in. What did they do? He made the point, then they're gonna sit down, most of them probably, in front of the TV and just allow this moral filth to just pour into their house and straight into their heart and straight into their soul. That's a pretty great parable in my book. That sends the message home. They get one kind of dirt and filth out, only to sit comfortably and have this porn straight in. So take that to heart, brothers and sisters. We, of course, as Christians, two things. I'm going to repeat this to all of us to learn this morning. Number one, on a personal level, yourself, don't you do that. Be on the lookout for it to the extent that you are or have done it. Of course, as we learn what repentance is, I'm going to encourage you and admonish you to repent and stop doing those kinds of things. But also, as we learn more and more about repentance here this morning, briefly, well, I can't say too much about that yet, because when it comes to other people and learning to discern what true repentance looks like so that you're not deceived, well, we'll get to that in a moment. He says here, repentance is a turning away from sin. This is very, very key. Repentance is a turning away from sin, not because of anything it'll do to you. So again, this is talking from the confession about the danger that sin presents, because it does present danger. Not so much because of anything it'll do to you in this world or in the next, but because it stinks. You see the difference there? Important distinction. Very important distinction. Not turning away from sin because of the danger it presents, or even because of the, you know, as you think about the righteous consequences that we bring upon ourselves by our choices, that sin warrants, but ultimately in the heart of a Christian whose heart has been changed, it's a turning away of our sin because our sin stinks. We smell it. We didn't smell it before, but because of the grace of repentance and the grace of faith, we smell it now. We didn't before, but now we smell it. We're aware of it in a way that we weren't before, and it stinks, and we want to be rid of it. And we long for that when we die, really, because part of when we die will be the final putting off of that. Glory be to God. It's something to actually look forward to. Something that takes that sting out of death. You will be free, Christian, if you are united by faith to Jesus Christ. You'll live forever free of that sinful stench.
Now, second point here that we learned here in section two, it, along with the nature of sin being foul and stinky, is also that it's not enough to have those right feelings about it that I've been articulating, but you must then walk in righteousness and purity. So you must recognize it stinks, but then there must be a turning and walking away from it. Don't wallow in it, in other words. Don't stay there, but there must be a turning and walking away from it, walking on a new path. I used to do this, or I used to have this attitude. I used to think this way. I used to engage in these behaviors, but now I'm going this way. It's my repentance from that to looking to Christ my Savior, walking in His way. That's what repentance involves, a turning away and a turning toward Christ and His law and His commandments. Walking that path. Again, not perfectly, and that's not what the assembly is saying at all, but that's what we're striving for. Psalm 119, the longest psalm, right? 137 verses, something like that. All about this man writing who loves God's law. Now, we know he wasn't able to keep it perfectly, but boy, it is evident in all of those verses of his love and his desire to live that way. Okay, let's turn to section three then. Although repentance be not rested in as any satisfaction for sin. You're going to come across another very important distinction. Although repentance be not rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which they point out here is the act, remember, of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So we're not saved by our repentance. So we mustn't confuse the two. You're not saved by your repentance. You're saved by Christ. I want to make that crystal clear. We're saved by Christ. But that doesn't make repentance, therefore, unimportant. It is still vitally important. Vitally important. You can't be saved without repentance. Repentance and faith. Section four. You can see these are kind of short, kind of self-explanatory. Section four. Now, as there is no sin that is so small, but that it deserves damnation. So all sin deserves damnation, great or small. These are wonderful words here. There is, listen carefully, there is no sin that is so great that it cannot bring damnation, that it can bring, I'm sorry, there's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. What do we learn here? Look, it's a fact. You can be an axe murderer. And if you truly repent on death row, if that repentance is true, if it is a real repentance, which would mean it would be a gracious gift of God granted to that individual on death row who axe murdered a whole bunch of people, yes, they can be saved. There is no sin so great as to bar anyone if they are truly repentant of those sins and have faith in Jesus Christ. Glory be to God. And that's how God glorifies himself in that, in his incredible mercy and what he has accomplished for redemption through his son, the sending of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, no sin so small. We have Matthew 12:36, where we're reminded that every idle word that you have ever spoken, and yes, that does include online, that you've ever typed in a keyboard or a text, let alone came out of your mouth, you will be judged on every idle word. So no sin too small. We learn, of course, from Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, all sin. The wages, the payment that we are due for our sins is death straight up. But glory be to God, Romans 8, we're reminded, this is music to the Christian's soul.
Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter what you've done, or how long you done did it, or no matter what you haven't done that you ought to have done, can all be forgiven. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Praise God. I'll just mention this. This is where Dr. Gerstner started singing these little songs that he had come up with, you know, for the antinomian, that is the Christian. And this is, and he explained, this is very widespread in Protestantism in general, modern Protestantism. This antinomianism, you don't have to concern yourself with the law or God's commands. Jesus died for your sins. You can basically sin with impunity. And he sang this little ditty of his, free from the law, oh, blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. And then that's when he started to get really mad, as only Dr. Gerstner could. No. You remember. Oh, it was awesome. See that old timer get fired up. So we don't want to, of course, fall into that, as he would say, pernicious error. No, Christians repent of their sins. We don't go on sinning. I mean, we do go on sinning in the sense that we're always fighting and struggling with sin. But we don't go on sinning having no problem with it. Yes, Kathy. Right.
And a lot of times when he just said that, I don't really think about those things that I don't necessarily say. I mean, I'm always thinking about the things I'm doing and not things I'm not doing.
Okay, so thank you, Kathy. That's an excellent segue into section 5. There we go. We didn't arrange that ahead of time. Listen to section 5. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor, at least to endeavor, to repent of his particular sins particularly. That's what we're called to do. Repent of our particular sins particularly. Now, if you were to ask me right now, what are my sins from this past week? I couldn't tell you because my mind's on other things. So it takes thought. But brothers and sisters, this is something we're all called to and something you want to remember. We model this upstairs in the Lord's service in our times of confession of sin, where John's selecting key passages of scripture that are focusing in on particular sins that we may be guilty of. It's very important. Yes, we are sinners. We know that. We ought to grieve, generally speaking, that we sin. We all know we sin, but where it really comes down to, well, what sins, though? What sins are you guilty of? What sins of yours are besetting sins? What sins of yours are you gaining victory and praise the Lord? But what are the particular sins that you're committing? And I would add this as an encouragement to you. It's good to write those down in some sort of prayer journal. And one of the blessings of that is if you're praying for these particular sins, when the Lord, if and when in his timing, he does deliver you from those sins, to see that and see how you've been praying and then see how he's answered that prayer. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. That's a faith strengthening activity. So remember to be praying, and look, those who love you, those who know you the best, are going to be a great help in this. They know your besetting sins. And again, when we think of sin, you know, we can think in different categories. There's our actions, there's deeds, there's things we do, but there's also just sinful attitudes. There's sinful patterns and routines, patterns of living, patterns of thinking. All of those things are sinful as well. Every thought must be taken captive to Christ. And the thoughts that aren't are sinful thoughts, or we can think of things sinfully. You know, if we think of things from a worldly perspective and act on that, right? Not bringing everything under examination by the light of God's word. So we want to think of our particular sins particularly. Finally, that brings us to section 6 then.
This is another point. Dr. Gerstner got fired up. It says here, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins unto God. Okay, so we got to do that privately between you and the Lord, your private prayers. Lord, I'm sorry. Praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy. So a good reminder, you know, 1 John, what is it, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. He is to forgive you those sins. Okay, so that, let me start again. Every man bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he will find mercy. So he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who then, for their part, are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. So what are we learning here? That along with our private confession to the Lord, which is always required, always, if you've sinned openly against your brother, it may require you going to your brother or sister and asking for their forgiveness as well. To do what you can by God's grace to lessen the blow or help that process. But you are required to do that. And we see this a lot online. You know, if you're sinning openly, say you're a Christian influencer and you done messed up and said something you shouldn't have said, then your repentance for that, if you come to that awareness and see the mistake or the error of what you have said publicly for all the world to see as you've been blowing your trumpet, then you ought to make a public apology and confession and right that wrong publicly, because you said it publicly. And this is where Dr. Gerstner got fired up, because in the confession they used the words ought, that a person ought to do that, and he was like, no, they must. You sin publicly, you must, you know, confess it publicly. Think of pastors who sin in such a way that it becomes public scandal. An affair. Well, there's got to be some kind of public teaching ministry. Gosh, we're learning so many lessons, brothers and sisters. I think you would agree. I think we're learning a lot of lessons these days, for whatever reason, at this time, about the conference circuit, I'm calling it. These very well-dressed. And it's hard to talk about because I've learned so much. But boy, I mean, just one after another, and we're talking about scandalizing sins that are bringing such disrepute upon the church. It is heartbreaking. But when that happens, if that pastor or speaker's involved, they gotta confess publicly. They've affected a lot of people. So that's sections 1 through 6. Any questions or thoughts so far? Because what I'm going to do next is give you a few quick examples of what is not repentance, because I think sometimes by looking at what is often mistaken for repentance but is actually not, brings a lot of clarity. But before I do, any thoughts? Nate, I see your gears turning. You want to... I know. It's devastating what we're seeing happening. Yeah. And there's a lot of lessons to learn. Okay. Well, here's what I'm going to do then. Pull out my Charles Spurgeon wonderful sermon on repentance and faith. Again, he was taking the verse, Acts 20, verse 21, from Paul, testifying to Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, repentance and faith must go together to complete each other. He compares them to a door and its post. Repentance is the door that shuts out sin. Faith is the post upon which the hinges are fixed. It's awesome. A door without a post to hang on, it's not a door at all. And you just have a doorpost sitting there without a door hanging on it, it's of no value whatsoever. You need the door and you need the post. They go together. Now, what he does here is he says, there's a repentance which is not toward God. So he's saying that true repentance
If you want to talk about what is true repentance? True repentance is towards God. So he's going to give four examples right now of a repentance that is not towards God. And what he's saying is, therefore, it's not true repentance. Number one, there is in some a repentance produced by a sense of shame. Ooh, this is very, very deceptive. Very deceptive. The evildoers are found out and they're ashamed. And so far, they are repentant because they've dishonored themselves. Can you picture that in your mind? And let this not be you, brothers or sisters. They're ashamed of what they've done, but they're ashamed because they've blown up their reputation. That's not towards God, that's toward themselves. But they can be filled with shame. So you may think, oh, wow, this person's really repentant. Look at them. They're in tears, even. Points out that had they not been found out, in all probability, they would have continued comfortably in their sin and perhaps even gone on further to sin more and more if they knew they could do it without being found out. They're grieved, in other words, at having been discovered. They're sorry because they've been judged and condemned by their fellow man, not the Lord God. That wasn't David in Psalm 51. No, no, no. David was undone, and he expressly, vividly said why? Because against you and you alone, O Lord, I have sinned. That is our picture and the blessed, wonderful, striking picture of true repentance. It's not the evil which troubles them, these who are repentant due to a sense of shame. It's not the evil. It's the dragging of the evil into the light. Many who profess regret for having done wrong, they are not sorry for the sin itself, but they're affected by the opinion of their fellow man. That's what we learned here this morning in section 2. The sin itself is filthy and odious to the Christian, to the one who's been granted that repentance. So that's number one, a sense of shame. Number two, grief because of the painful consequences of sin. Grief, and it can be a sincere, heartfelt grief, tears, a recognition of devastation. And you see this, it can be mistaken for true repentance. This is the man, for example, maybe he's been a gambler and his money's all gone. He repents that he's played the fool. Another's been indulging in the passions of his corrupt nature, and he finds himself suffering for it, and so he repents of his wickedness. There are many cases where sin comes home very quickly to men. Certain sins bear fruit speedily. You think of examples of sexual immorality, for example. Their harvest is reaped soon after the seed is sown. Then a man says he's sorry, and he gives up the sin for a time, not because he dislikes it, but because he sees that it's ruining him. This is regret for consequences, and it's not sorrow for sin. There's example number two. You see how potent these are? These are what sin, this is what, again, what repentance, true repentance is not, in order to give us further clarity of what it is. Because we can be easily deceived. We can easily deceive ourselves, number one, and number two, we can easily be deceived by others and then therefore left open to manipulation. And I don't want you, brothers and sisters, to be fall prey to that. Yes, you had a question?
Is it possible to have repentance but no grief?
No. I would say no. But the grief for what is the key question. There has to be grief, but for what? Is it for these reasons? Because I've blown up my life, or grief over the separation I've caused between me and the Lord.
Or what if it's not?
Well, again, two things in your life. If it's your life or my life, there needs to be sorrow for sin. If we're talking about someone else and you're trying to judge or evaluate, you're limited. We can't see in the heart, so you're just going to be limited. Yeah, Nate.
Also, I think lacking sorrow for sin is itself something to be confessed.
Ooh, right? Yeah, great points. Yeah,
things confess that God recognized, I ought to feel sorrow for the sin, and I don't.
I ought to, yeah.
Have mercy on me.
Right.
Help me to feel that sorrow yeah. I ought to feel.
Because right? He can and will do that.
Yeah.
If
yeah.
you're sincere.
Yeah, grant me godly sorrow.
Right.
Like God's going to say no.
Right.
You know, if you ask me,
right. Right.
Sentence that you are mentioning is very dangerous because, but you know, it's really, and I hope I'm not getting ahead of you, Jason, but this this kind of man-centered repentance is all based on self-improvement and self, what we say in theology, auto-soterism. What's that? Self-salvation.
Right.
I'm saving myself. This is bad for me. This is not my best. This is not the best I could have. So it's this idea of self-improvement. Yeah.
I can do better than that.
I can do better than that, right? And it, what it does not acknowledge is what do I deserve for this sin? What
yeah.
penalty have I incurred?
Right.
What ought to I receive from God?
That's not even a category.
Not a category in that thinking. And so there's no need there for Christ.
Yeah.
There's no need for a propitiation or an atonement,
mm-hmm.
For going before God to plead, beg for his forgiveness. By appeal to the blood of Christ, it simply, it stops with me. This is not good for me. I'm going to stop doing it now so that I am improved.
Right.
My situation's improved.
Right.
And that is not at all biblical.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Got 5 minutes left here. Real quick, two more. Number three, the horror at the future punishment of sin. So here we have sin's consequences, danger. So you can be horrified. You can be terrified, and you ought to be terrified of hell. Forever. That is a fully rational thing to be afraid of. But we're talking here about what is true repentance and what is not. Many men, no doubt, repent truly through being aroused by fear of death, judgment, and wrath to come. However, if this fear goes no further than that, all it is a selfish desire to escape punishment. In other words, if I could sin, once again, if I could sin and perhaps not be subject to that punishment, the sin itself, this thing, I'd go on doing it. I'm going to not do it anymore because it's going to bring about these consequences. That's not a hatred of and a wanting to put to death the sin itself. See the difference there? That's a fear of consequences. True repentance, here's the rule. True repentance is sorrow for the sin itself because it's an affront to God, because it's a violation of his good, holy, righteous law. Lastly, number four, a repentance which is partial. This is a repentance that's not towards God. It's a repentance which is partial. Men sometimes wake up and notice great blots in their lives, Spurgeon says. They can't forget the black night. They dare not tell what was done then. They cannot forget the villainous act which ruined another, nor the lie that destroyed a reputation. They recall the hour when the inward fires of passion, like those of a volcano, poured the lava of sin upon their lives. And upon the remembrance of this gross iniquity, they feel a measure of regret. But again, repentance toward God is repentance of sin as sin. The man who only repents of this and that glaring offense hasn't repented of sin at all, because grace, the power of God's grace, spares no sin at all. And though no man is free from sinning, yet every converted man is free from a love of sin. And we think we've touched on that before. No man is free from sin completely, even the Christian. We all struggle. But as we asked last week, is there a struggle, though? Is there a struggle? So there's four examples I hope were as potent for you as they have been for me at recognizing what can be very often very subtle, but very, very important distinctions of true repentance versus false repentance. Yes.
Could you repeat number four?
Yeah, number four was simply a repentance which is partial. This or that sin, or perhaps that scandalous sin, but no recognition of these smaller sins. A repentance, again, which is partial. Number four, a partial repentance. Grace spares no sin. So sorrow for sin because it's sin. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes.
coming from someone else, would it be public or known? That's what I was getting off that. As believers, we should be going to that person that we have sinned against, or vice versa. So then, on her question, maybe that person, if they are a believer, should be coming to her with repentance or forgiveness?
Yeah, I guess, right. I mean, there's two senses, right? There's some, okay, if you're talking about someone who sinned against you, then there's that interaction. Or I thought maybe you're referring to someone who sins publicly or something like that. Is there evidence that they're truly repentant? But if it's someone and you're involved, right?
The question was, what if they're not Greek, that they don't want?
Yeah. First of all, membership handbook. If we're talking about life in the body, but beyond the body, because we've heard, Nate, John, and I, many reports of the wonderful handiness of the membership handbook outside of the church wall, just in families, places of work, it's come. Because it's just, it's basic principles of justice, but in terms of conflict resolution, where sin's involved, we do step by step go through it there. But if you're dealing with someone who's not sorry, there's not a lot you can do other than pray that God, as we learned this morning, would grant them a recognition of and a contrite heart for that sin. Because if God does not open their eyes to what they've done, and they're stiff-necked and they're being stubborn, you know, you can call them to repentance, but there's a point where you can't do much more. Yes.
It's like someone coming up to you and saying, I'm really sorry for what I did. I'm really sorry that it made you feel that way.
Yeah, right.
Because that's not truly repenting of how you...
Well, thank you, because that also raised another issue. So, saying sorry is not necessarily repentance either. I think saying sorry is a necessary step in repentance, but simply saying sorry is not, because there's no evidence, as we've just learned. There's not there a recognition. Sorry to who? For what? Particularly. You know, are you speaking generally, vaguely? You're just apologizing because you've created a situation that stinks and you just want to feel better? I mean, we have all kinds of reasons for apologizing. That's not repentance. And I'm glad you brought that up, because I can't tell you how many times I hear from Christians who are enmeshed in situations where the person said they're sorry and they think that they've repented and are acting in such a way, and they're bringing upon themselves, they're being manipulated by this person because they've equated I'm sorry with true repentance, and they feel an obligation now to get back in with this person. It's horrible to watch, horrible. And Christians do it a lot. We're easily manipulated. So that's why it's important, again, to know the difference here of what true repentance is. Yeah, Nate.
Extending forgiveness and being forgiven does not always mean a full restoration of trust.
No.
And that's something that has to be accepted. It's like, yeah, you can sin so grievously that you destroy trust.
Yeah. And you got to live with that.
Eternity.
You got to live with it.
Where you're never, like if you've embezzled money, like if it, Lord forbid, if a pastor or elder, we're picking on ourselves, but that's all right. If a pastor or elder were to embezzle money from the church, right? That's the end, right? You can be forgiven of that, mm-hmm. but
yeah,
you can repay it even, make restitution, mm-hmm. but you'll never be trusted again.
Right.
This side of eternity, or you ought not be.
Right.
You know, so right. There's forgiveness, but there are still permanent earthly consequences.
Yeah. So if any of you are in a situation like that or find yourself in a situation like that, come talk to the elders. As we learned a thing or two over the years, and be warned, don't any of you do that, because we'll come and get you. Oh, man.
What?
Manipulate others. Don't do that either. Don't you embezzle any money. Don't you try to manipulate your brothers and sisters. Don't do either of those things. We'll come get you.
Now demand things go back to the way they were. We've had it told to us.
Yeah, because they will demand that things go back the way they were. Yeah. 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 All right. That's it. Thank you, everybody.